Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we will continue our study from the Apostle Paul in this letter. And at this time, if all our children could come forward and go with Miss Laurie to Children's Church. We've got a lot of people right now that are either traveling or sick, and so a lot of our members are down right now. Our family is a little bit down right now from some sickness that is going around, and so just be in prayer for those who aren't here today, just asking that God would bring healing to their bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray. Lord God, you are all wise, all knowing, all sufficient, all powerful, all loving, all good, all gracious to us. Be gracious to us this morning, God. Show us favor as you give us wisdom about your word and about wisdom that we should find in a cross. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be easy for us, 2,000 years removed from the cross of Christ, to miss something of its effect or to miss something of the weight of what a cross would have meant to those that this letter would have been written to. We find crosses on our clothes and around our necks, on our buildings, on our cars. We see crosses and really don't think a whole lot of it. But these people would have. Paul wrote this letter to a group of people as they would have heard about the power of the cross, the word of the cross being folly to those who are perishing, but to us who's being saved, it's the power of God. They would have read that differently than we would. They would have conjured up visions in their minds as they would have been walking along the road, coming to a crossroads, and seeing a cluster of crosses sprung up from the ground with men hanging on them. They would have had visions of real people hanging on real crosses, suffering bloody and terrifying deaths. We don't need to let that just gloss right over us or just glide right over us this morning. Because what Paul is saying is there is power in this. In this idea of utter weakness, where somebody has been strung up on a cross and nailed to it passively, the weakest place you could possibly be, but there's power there. There's wisdom in that. So those who would have originally read this letter would have thought, how could wisdom be in such a cruel and torturous device? But Paul says that it is the power of God to us who believe, us that are being saved. God delights in confounding the wisdom of the world. It pleases Him to do so. And it always has. And just think about His Word. Go in your mind back to the Old Testament and some of the stories that you know and how God functions in those stories. It's never quite like we would have imagined, is it? Think about Abraham being called from his land to come and start a new nation, to be the people of God. And God says that from you will come many descendants. I'm going to spring forth a people from you, ultimately where the Messiah would come from. But Abraham has no children, and he and his wife are unable to have children. And so in the wisdom of man, Abraham decides to try to have a child with another woman. That's not what God desired to do. In his wisdom, he wanted to work a miracle through Abraham and give him a son of promise, Isaac. That's how God wanted to work. And then when Isaac had children, he had two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was strong. He was a hunter, loved by his father because of the great skill that he showed and because of the stew that he could make. Jacob was a man that lived in tents. He was more suited for the kitchen. I would think if we were to start a nation, we probably would have chosen Esau. He was the firstborn. He was a hunter. He was strong. He could have fought, not Jacob. But God chose Jacob to continue on this people. When the Israelites were preparing to cross into Jericho, and the two spies are being searched for by the people there, who saved them? A strong man, right? How about a weak woman who was a prostitute? God in his wisdom confounds the way we would have written the story. We wouldn't have written this story. We couldn't have written this story, first off, and secondly, we wouldn't have written it this way. Only God would have. When Gideon was preparing to fight against the Midianites, God pared down his army because it looked as though Gideon had too many people, and God wanted to make sure that he got the glory for the battle that day. And so he winnowed the men, sent them away, gave what was remaining, took their weapons, they had no weapons, gave them pitchers of glass and torches and trumpets. And at night they marched against the Midianites, broke their pitchers to make lots of noise, blew their trumpets and had their torches, and God won the victory for them. Didn't even raise a sword. What wisdom our God has. Confounding the wise and exalting the simple. What about Samuel when he goes and searches for the next king? God says he's going to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. You know the story. Samuel gets there and he sees the firstborn of Jesse and thinks to himself, this is him. This is the man. He fits the mold. He looks the part. But not to God. God told him, you look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. So God in his wisdom had Samuel run through each one of these sons until he gets to the eighth and the last, the boy that was out keeping the sheep. His name was David. God in his great wisdom had planned that this would be the king of Israel, whom he would covenant with, whom his son would reign on the throne forever, the son that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. God thwarts the wisdom of man to make sure we know who is the fountain of true wisdom. It's not as if God is tricking anybody. We are finite, limited in our understanding, small and lowly. So often what we do is we make God equal with us. We make Him in our own image. Not that we've been made in His image. We think God thinks like us, walks like us, feels like us. God is here and we're here. Just read the opening chapters of Isaiah's prophecy beginning around chapter 40. And see how God talks about men and the nations, that we're like dust in the scales, a drop in the bucket. So small compared to God. And that's the problem, is our God is far too small. He confounds the wisdom of man because he is so much higher than the wisdom that man has. In the gospel, true wisdom is found in a message that appears to be foolish to most of the world. They laugh at it. They scoff at it. But to those who hear it and believe, it's true wisdom. It's true power. So beginning in verse 18 here, Paul tells us that there is a great divide in the world. Now, the world could be divided in many ways in Paul's day. It could be barbarian, couldn't it? Free man, slave, Jew, Greek. But he says really the only true divide is those who are perishing and those who are being saved. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he grounds this in a passage from Isaiah 29. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And so when Isaiah wrote this, there was a time when God again saw the unbelief of His people. And He confounded the wisdom of the prophets and the seers. They didn't understand completely what God was going to do. And He said, "I'm going to do a new thing in the earth. I'll do something new here. And one day the meek will rejoice and the blind will see and the deaf will hear." And he's talking about the gospel. And so when Paul reads that, he knows this is the day that he's speaking of, when the gospel comes and they're going to preach a message about a cross. And people are going to scoff and laugh at it, but not everybody. So I hope this morning, as you've come into this place, that this is not a message that that you scoff at or you think is foolish in any way, but you see that there's power here. Power to sinners like you and like me, who need to be reconciled to a holy, high, heavenly God. And we as sinners fall so far short of the standard that He has set for us. He calls us to be holy and perfect as He is holy and perfect. But we fail daily. I fail daily. And yet Christ came to die in my place and in your place so that you can enjoy the presence of God and be reconciled to Him as a friend. In verse 20, he asks, "Who's the man who thinks he has all the answers? Who's the man that has wisdom and knowledge here? Who's going to answer God?" Who was supposed to know a lot about God in Jesus' day? Who were the ones who had wisdom then and knowledge? It was the scribes and the Pharisees, wasn't it? And so when Jesus came, He was God in the flesh. These were the men who were supposed to know Him well, supposed to know God's ways and understand Him. But the sad thing was, is when God actually took flesh and appeared before them, they didn't just not only not know Him, they hated Him. They hated what they saw. That's intriguing in a sense, isn't it? God again confounding the wisdom of the wise and bringing His message to those who were simple and seemingly foolish. That's why Jesus taught in parables. Simple stories, illustrations, and said, "Let him who has ears, let him hear." I pray to God this morning that those who have ears to hear this morning, let them hear. Hear the power that is in this seemingly simple and foolish message. Who was the wise in Paul's day? It would have been the orator and the teacher, right? The one who could have taught Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, who could have made good sense in how the world works and could have taught other people how the world functions and fits together. They would have attracted a lot of people. They would have been paid a lot of money. Throngs would have followed after them to listen to their great oratory skills. And Paul says, "You don't understand this message that I'm preaching. I'm preaching about a Savior who is a dead man who died and he was raised back to life. And you're more concerned about how you speak and how you sound than the content of the message." Who might be the wise man in our day? Who are the wise? Could it be the person who says that religion is a crutch? That God is a crutch for those who are weak, who haven't progressed in an age of enlightenment, where human reason and understanding has surpassed the need to have a God anymore. We don't need God anymore. We don't need to lean on Him anymore because we have better understanding. Those are the wise. We find a lot of that in academic circles or in science or in journalism or in marketing. Most of the places where the public has a voice. And I don't think we should get really upset about that. I don't think we should yell louder or think that we should yell louder so our voices are being heard, but to understand that this is the way that it has always been. The wisdom of the world clashes against the Word of God. His wisdom does not conform to the wisdom of the world, so we should expect the world in most part to reject the message of Christ, the true message of Christ. So the prevailing wisdom seeks to avoid God, seeks to pretend that He doesn't exist. And this was the case in Isaiah's time. This was the case in Paul's day. And this is the case in ours. So look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Don't think this morning that God is confounded or perplexed at what is going on. It says that God is pleased to confound the world. He designed it this way. He made it so that His wisdom would be on full display in a cross, in a crucified Savior. This was His desire. This was His design. He's not perplexed. He's not confounded. He's not sitting in heaven upset or angry. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Your God is not like a grandfather who's tired and sad and doesn't understand what's going on in the world. Your God is supremely wise. And He has made the world in such a way where He will confound those who think they are wise, who think they are strong, who value esteem and power and honor. He will make those low, and He will raise up the weak. Those in our age who seemingly have small positions and small power, or no power at all, or maybe no voice at all, these will be kings and queens in the kingdom of God. The last will be first, and the first will be last. In God's order, those who make much of themselves in this world have what they desire now. But those who seemingly have nothing except everything in Christ will have everything into eternity. No matter what your position, no matter what your possession. So first we see the great divide. There's a great divide between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Secondly, we see a smaller division. There was a time to Paul when the entire world could be divided into Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, because he was part of the people of God, and then there was everybody else. Everybody else who was outside the covenant with God, but now he sees that all have been brought into one covenant. There is one gospel that levels the playing field. Anybody can come. Doesn't matter your ethnicity or your age or your class or your wealth or your poverty, your lack or your have. Anyone can come to the foot of the cross. So he says here that the Jews demand signs. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And what does he mean by demanding signs? I think the Jew was an if person. I will follow God if He heals my son. I know God's in it. I'll do this if God first does this. If He provides for me, then I'll go. If He heals, then I'll do. If He gives finances for this, then I'll trust Him. Are there any if people here today that need signs to be able to follow God? What if God does not give you a sign? What if God does not bring healing? What if God does not provide the finances? What if God does not give what you ask? Will He be abandoned? Is He not trustworthy? We cannot be if people. We have to be people of faith. We follow even though God does not heal. Even though it seems like He is not there. Even though God does not give the resources. Are we going to trust Him? We can't be if people. Don't demand signs from God like He is a puppet or He's a genie that just is there to answer our every question or our every whim. Often God leaves us in silence, in the quiet, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait with seemingly no answer. I was thinking about Abraham last night and about his story, and it's just so easy for us to pass over because we read over verses that take 2 seconds, but in those verses, years disappear. And so Abraham, when he was 86 years old, took matters into his own hands with Hagar. In his own wisdom, decided to have a child through this woman, not through the promise. A verse passes, Abraham's 99. 13 years pass, waiting on that promise. 2 seconds for me, 13 years for Abraham, when God comes to him again. Patience, waiting. That's where some of you all are this morning, aren't you? You're waiting. And there's pain there. And you feel like, I can't hold on another minute. But you do. I can't hold on another month. But you do. I don't know how I'm going to pay next month's bills. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait on God. And there's silence. Are you going to trust Him? He is all wise. In His wisdom, He knows exactly what He's doing. He's not forgotten about you. I think the seasons outside, this is my first Buffalo winter, as you all know. Bless my heart. But I think that the seasons are an illustration of our lives in many ways. Sometimes we're in the springtime, aren't we? And in the summer, and there's great fruit. There's abundance. Seems like we have all that we'll ever need. Some of you are in the springtime. Some of you are in the abundance right now. Some of you aren't. You're in winter, and it's cold, and it's dark, and it's quiet, and you're waiting on God. But we know that what happens in the wintertime is that those trees that were planted in the fall, you can't see any outward blooms. There is no fruit that's growing on the branches. But what's happening where we can't see it? The roots are growing down deep. They're digging in. They're finding water. They're finding resources. And they're waiting for spring. So just know that God has a purpose for you right now where you're at, whether it's winter, or whether you're in that abundance. You can trust Him and His wisdom. That same wisdom that confounds those who think they have knowledge and understanding, this God has it all. And He's got it all figured out. Whether you're in springtime or whether you're in the winter. So Jews demand signs, but Greeks seek wisdom. And the wisdom that they had, it was from the earliest days of their philosophy, centuries before Paul and before Jesus came to the earth, they were trying to understand the world and what were the basic elements of the world. Was it fire? Was it water? Was it the wind? How does this world operate? How does it fit together? How does one thing balance out to another thing? Why do things die? Where do they go? Is there a spiritual realm or is there just a material realm or is there both? They wanted to know that wisdom. They wanted to have answers for everything, but we just can't know it all. We like to understand, and we've been blessed to live in an age where science and learning are more advanced than they ever have been. But there's so much mystery that still shrouds the world that we live in, and we're not going to have all the answers. And we need to be able to trust that there is one who does. That our God has all those answers, and He does not give them all to us. You know the story of Job, don't you? How Job questioned God and wondered at what God was doing, and in the end, God just showed him how big he was. Didn't give him an answer. 41 chapters, is it, in Job? Maybe 42. Wondering at why all these things took place, and God simply showed him, I am God and you are not. And sometimes that's where He leaves us. Sometimes He gives us answers as to what's happening in our life and why it is, and sometimes He doesn't. God in His wisdom can do things like that. He's trustworthy. So the Greeks wanted wisdom, but they didn't understand this wisdom. Not in the message of a cross. So a Savior on a cross defied human reason for the Greek. They couldn't understand how somebody who was going to save the world would die on an instrument of torture and death. This was probably the most painful, excruciating, torturous device ever invented. The one who was on it last for days, or maybe just hours. And it wasn't just that they would lose blood. It wasn't just the blood that Jesus would have lost on the cross or any other person who was placed on there. It would suffocate somebody. Because they were on a nail that was legs. And as they sagged in anguish, the sagging would pull on their arms and suppress their lungs in such a way where they could not breathe. And they would stand up on that nail again and gasp for air and sag again. And this could last for days. And so when the Greek heard that this is the wisdom of God, there is no way that that is wise. Only criminals are crucified. And the Jews said, we know that every man that's hung on a tree is cursed by God. Though they didn't realize that Jesus became a curse for you. It became a curse for me so that we could be reconciled to God. That we wouldn't be the curse before God. And so neither group had an easy time in understanding how this could be power, how this could be wisdom. They both found the cross offensive. And it's meant to be offensive. It was bloody. It was nasty. It offended people then, and it offends people now. If your chief desire is to be well thought of by men, then the way of the cross is not for you. Jesus didn't come and die on a cross so that we could be well thought of by the world. He came to die on a cross so that we could be well thought of by God. There's such an allure to be smiled upon in the ways of the world because in human reason, in human wisdom, these are the most attractive thing. The most attractive thing to the flesh is to be well thought of by people, for them to see us as powerful or wealthy. That's why men have sacrificed their lives on these altars for centuries to be regarded because of their possessions or for learning or for their job or for the power that it brings. For those of you that are still in school right now, you know how that feels, the desire to be popular or well thought of by those who are around you, by the right group, and you'll do whatever you can just to get into that right group so they think well of you. All these things seem so right, but in the currency of the kingdom of God, they have no value. There's no value in these things to God. In His wisdom, becoming a servant means greatness. That makes no sense to the world. So does thinking more highly of others than yourself, or loving your enemies rather than taking revenge, giving sacrificially instead of storing up treasure for yourself, or repenting and forgiving instead of standing on your rights. These things have currency in the kingdom of God. The way of the cross turns the wisdom of the world on its head. It flips everything upside down because God's wisdom is not like ours. Again, He is higher than us. His ways are so far superior to ours. We trust in His wisdom. So how should you respond to this text today? We've got two things and then we'll be done. First, humble yourself and be willing to be weak. Be willing to be weak because God says that weakness is the way. That through weakness there is strength. Not through power, not through glory, through weakness. And what could be more weak than a cross? And so Christ calls you and He calls me to carry our cross daily. Pick it up and carry it. So offensive to many, yes, but the way of power to us, because we know that through the cross we have been united to our Savior and to our Lord Jesus Christ. You have His power. You have His righteousness. You have His humility. You have His obedience through these things, through this cross. Not by striving to be better, but by striving to be more united to Him. Weaken yourself. Believe in the foolishness of the cross. The human problem is not going to be fixed through humanitarian efforts or better schools and education or more health care. Learning and science and politicians and government programs, they don't have the answers for the human need. But a cross does. There's the wisdom of God. So our politicians argue about education and health care. They might improve the human situation, but they'll never fix it. The only way we find the remedy is to come to a foolish cross. Amen. What could separate you from Him this morning? What keeps you from coming to this cross this morning? Surely it can't be your knowledge. As we've learned this morning, our knowledge won't gain us God. It's only through faith and belief and His message of salvation. So it can't be our knowledge. It shouldn't be our age, your health, your wealth, your poverty, your status, your power, your job. None of these things can separate you from God. The cross levels it all out and says, come. There's room at the foot of this foolish cross. Come. Secondly, so you become a student of the cross. Become a student of the cross. There's so many things in this world to learn. So many good things to learn and to set your mind and your heart toward. There's nothing superior to this one. Because through it, you gain more knowledge about your God and about what He has done for you in redemption. You learn more about the Son. You understand the ways of the Spirit. You draw closer to Him in love and in joy. By studying a foolish cross, be a student of it. Set your mind to these things. Set your heart to these things. I know the world has so many things that vie for your attention, that clamor for you, whether it's your phone that desires you to pick it up and look at it all the time, or other books or learning, whether games you play. Don't waste your life. Set your mind and your heart on what has most value to you, both here and into eternity. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy that, you know, there's great things that you can set your body and your mind to. There's much gain in those things, but they're just for earthly value. But godliness, it has value both in this life and in the next. So don't waste your life on those things that will only waste your mind and waste your time. Set your mind on the cross. And find not just head knowledge, but the delight, the true delight of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of the cross. We thank you this morning that you do turn the wisdom of the world on its head. And in what the world sees as foolishness, those who are called, whether Jew or Gentile, they see it as the wisdom of God and the power of God. We praise you this morning, O wise God. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.